Would you stand as you're able for the reading of the Word of God? This morning it comes to us from the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, the 20th chapter. It's a story that we're going to be exploring for the next 4 weeks after this as well. A little bit of a lengthy passage, but chapter 20, beginning in the first verse. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You will not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, "Remember now, O Lord, I implore you, how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, prince of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Indeed, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Bring a lump of figs, let them take it and apply it to the bull so that he may recover." Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing he's promised. The shadow has now advanced 10 intervals. Shall it retreat 10 intervals? Hezekiah answered, "It is normal for the shadow to lengthen 10 intervals. Rather, let the shadow retreat 10 intervals. The prophet Isaiah cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 intervals by which the sun had declined on the dial of Ahaz. At that time, King Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah was sick. Hezekiah welcomed them. He showed them all the treasure of his house. The silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say and where did they come from?" Hezekiah answered, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I have not showed them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah, all his power, how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Hezekiah slept with his ancestors, and his son Manasseh succeeded him. It's the word of God for the people of God. Maybe see. When I finished seminary, I moved that year from my student appointment on the Bruton Shores, 4 little country churches outside of Dublin, to be the associate pastor at First United Methodist Church in Vidalia, where Bill Strickland was the senior pastor. I spent 3 quick years with him, and during that time he became a lifelong mentor for me in ministry. That was 30 years ago, and I still remember the opening line of one of his sermons. And I can tell you that's a good opening line, because I can't honestly tell you I can remember any of the opening lines of any of my sermons that I've preached over the last 30 years. He began that Sunday morning, "It would be good if we could almost die once a year." It may be that I remembered it because just the week before that, the sermon was motivated by a frightening episode in Bill's life when he thought he was having a heart attack. Rushed to the hospital. He found out later, in fact, he was not dying. But when he came back to his office, he brought the hospital bracelet they'd placed on him with him and placed it on his desk because he said he wanted a reminder of the experience, because he knew that over time, what it meant in that moment to face his mortality would lose some of its impact. A reprieve from potentially dying, and the passing of time will do that to any of us. But think about that idea for a minute. It would be good if we could almost die once a year. Now, this is the truth the church has known for a long time. But because no one wants to almost die once in a lifetime, much less once a year, we have this thing we call Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent. Some of you were here Wednesday night at this altar, and you knelt and you heard those traditional words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because Lent is the season at which we begin this journey with Jesus towards the cross and His death. It's the season that calls us to contemplate our own mortality and our sin. And I can tell you, it is hard to contemplate one of those without thinking about the other. The Bible has a memorable story about another man who almost died but got a reprieve. I just read you his story. His name was Hezekiah. He was 25 years old when he became the king of Judah. And while he was not singularly unique as a king in Judah, he was unusual, just not in the way you might think. The writer of Kings describes him in this way: he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you read about the kings of Judah and of Israel during those days, it was far more common for the description of them to be something like, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," or "He did more evil than his father who was before him." But somehow Hezekiah managed to break the mold, to step out of the dark shadow of his father Ahaz and become a man who obeyed and honored God, who faithfully and sacrificially served his people, led them out of idolatry underneath the thumb of the nation of Assyria. He did all the right things for God. And then he got sick. Really sick. Which in his day wasn't just a physical crisis. It was a crisis of faith, because a just God was supposed to reward a righteous life. And now, after 14 years of obediently doing everything God asked him to do to lead God's people, he is only 39 years old, and the prophet Isaiah walks into his room and to his sick bed and says some words that became a cliche that we still use today: "Set your house in order, for you shall die. You will not recover." Set your house in order. We've all heard that or something like it. Get your affairs in order. My house, of course, is every area of my life for which God has given me responsibility. My time and my talent, my relationships and family, my finances and resources, my legacy and the impact of my life after I am gone, and ultimately, my soul. Now, that advice from Isaiah is somewhat telling. It suggests that if we aren't faced with the urgency of our own death, we may not have our house in order. In fact, it may mean that it's a warning that our house is in disorder. But why? I mean, why would our house be in disorder if there is anything we all know for sure about life, and that it is that we are all going to die? You know, they all say, "No one gets out of here alive," or "The only sure thing in this life are death and taxes." You've heard all those things. You heard it Wednesday night: from dust you came, to dust you shall return. So why is it that it takes the urgency of our impending death sometimes to cause us to rethink our priorities? How will we use the time I have left? What things need to be dealt with that will have consequences after I'm gone? But if I know I'm going to die, and we all know that, why don't I live every day in a way that my house is set in order and I am prepared to die? If things that are truly important come to the forefront when my death is impending, why aren't those things truly important all the time? I mean, surely important things don't change on the basis of how much time I have, do they? I can tell you what changes. Unimportant things change on the basis of how much time that I have. Important things are always important, no matter how much or how little time we have. But what we all know about ourselves is we all live with a certain degree of denial about our mortality. It's natural. I grew up in a little teeny town where the town cemetery was an extension of my backyard. Almost every day I played among those tombstones. Every week I watched grave diggers dig graves and tents go up and families gather and it all go down and they leave. But I can't say that it really made me any more aware of my mortality than some other people I knew who made it all the way to adulthood without ever having attended a funeral. Then when I got to college, my friends and I regularly played frisbee golf through the Rose Hill Cemetery in Macon, Georgia, ending one hole at the grave of Dwayne Allman of the Allman Brothers fame. But even stopping there, most of the time maybe to have a beer and think about old Dwayne Allman, it rarely impressed on us kids the fragility of our lives. And that's not a bad thing. It doesn't make us bad people because we don't think about our dying all the time. In fact, Solomon, who's touted as the wisest man who ever lived, and that doesn't count Jesus, who of course is God, wrote in Ecclesiastes, in fact, he says it's God who keeps us from being preoccupied with our deaths. He wrote this, "All whom God gives wealth and possessions and whom He enables to enjoy them and to accept their lot and find enjoyment in their work. This is the gift of God. For they scarcely brood over the days of their lives because God keeps them occupied with the joy of their hearts." What he says is that God doesn't want us dwelling on our death all the time, so he gives us joyful things in life that we can enjoy and dwell on. It means God protects us from focusing on our death all the time. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have our house set in order, right? In fact, it seems to me that if my house was set in order, it would free me to live life without dwelling on my mortality. Moses, who wrote the 90th Psalm, obviously near the end of his life, prayed this prayer in the Psalm. "Teach us, O Lord, to count our days, that we may gain a wise heart." In other words, Moses said, pay attention to your mortality in order to live well so that your house will always be set in order. Now, Hezekiah received the news from Isaiah like most of us would if we were 39 years old, have tried to live in a way that honors God, and yet we've just been told we're going to die an untimely death. Remember those stages of grief we learned about, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross? You know, things like shock, denial, anger, bargaining, and so on. When Isaiah brings this word to Hezekiah, it says he turns his face to the wall. He cannot even look Isaiah, the representative of God, in the face. He weeps bitterly. Shock, denial, anger, and then he bargains. He bargains based on his own righteousness. He appeals to God based on his own righteousness and all the things that he's done for God, which makes you wonder if you live a life of obedience that honors God, that serves others, does that give you some leverage when we start to pray? I mean, I guess I'd only say it sure can't hurt, right? Probably be better to be on that side of things asking for favor from God than not. In this case, it says that God hears his prayer and considers the justness of it, and God changes his mind. God does that because God is God and can do that if he wants to, remember? And he tells Isaiah to go back in and tell him, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I'm going to give you 15 more years of life." Now, I can tell you that... No, I can't tell you. I cannot tell you that you can bargain with God and always change the outcome of a grave situation. I have prayed too often for people in grave situations and the outcome did not change. It does not make me stop praying for it, though. I keep knocking and seeking and asking. But I do wonder what that it would be like to really think you're going to die and then recover. Hezekiah gets a reprieve. He's going to live. But while God answers his prayer, there is another wrinkle thrown into his life. Now he does know when he's going to die. "I'm going to give you 15 years and then you're done." A number of years ago, I read about a company who was manufacturing something they called a life clock. It took your average life expectancy and you programmed into it your current age, your birth date, your current age, and then you turned it on. And it started counting down. Like some kind of electronic, you know, hourglass. Every day you look at this thing and you're reminded that you have less time than you had the day before. Everybody wants one of those, right? Can you imagine how quickly even 15 years would go if you were watching it count down? So I wonder, if we knew our time was limited and we were going to die, would it paralyze us? Or would it motivate us? Would it enslave us? Or would it liberate us? Would it cause me to sort out what really matters in life? Would it put an end to procrastination? Would it free me from worrying about some things because I realize those things don't matter as much as I thought they did? Or would it start me worrying about other things because I realize I've wasted opportunities I may not get back? Some of you may have seen that movie called The Bucket List with Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. It's a great movie if you haven't ever seen it. Two men from very different walks of life who are both diagnosed with a terminal illness, and by a chance of fate, they end up in the same hospital room together. Their idea of what it means to face your mortality was very different. Jack Nicholson, who was a man of great means, wanted to live life to the full every minute he had, experience everything he could. Freeman, on the other hand, wanted to focus on simplifying things, boiling his life down to what was most important. They actually learned something from each other in the process. And when I read Hezekiah's story, I wonder, would it have mattered if he had 15 years or 15 months or 15 days? Now, the truth is it probably would matter, right? What it meant for him to set his house in order as Isaiah instructed him if he had only a few days or a few weeks, it's probably different than when he realizes he has 15 years. In fact, as we look over the next few weeks of this story a little further, what happens to Isaiah, we might see him as an example of how quickly we can forget about setting our house in order when we realize we have more time now. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about how do we set our house in order. We're going to talk about focusing on time management, or setting priorities, relationship building and relationship repair, financial preparation or leaving a legacy. Finally, we're going to talk about what it means to prepare to live forever, or spiritual preparation. I am convinced, however, that if we set our house in order, we can be freed to live without the fear of dying. We can be liberated from the tyranny of time and the world's all-consuming infatuation with unimportant things. We can be motivated to live passionately and without guilt. And we can be freed to die in peace without regret. In our funeral liturgy, there is a prayer that I have prayed literally hundreds of times. But no matter how many times I pray it, it strikes me every time. It goes like this. Help us to live as those who are prepared to die. And when our days here are accomplished, enable us to die as those who go forth to live. So that our living or our dying, our life may be in you. On the night before Jesus died, he knew his time was very short. And he gathered with his disciples in that upper room and he started setting his house in order. He'd been doing that for some time, shoring up some relationships that night, preparing his disciples for how to live on the other side of his death, creating a legacy that will still be impacting people today. So will you join me now to prepare to come to this table with our confession? Because it is one way to start putting our house in order. Amen.